Most Christians have bumped into C.S. Lewis over the years. Maybe it was his apologetic work, Mere Christianity, that got you thinking more seriously about Jesus and the claims of the Christian faith. Maybe it was his Screwtape Letters that opened your eyes to the Christian's great enemy, Satan, his minions, his ploys. Or maybe you didn't read Lewis until you were a parent, and someone recommended you read the Chronicles of Narnia to your children. And if you haven't done that, start this afternoon. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, book two of the seven-book series, there is an exchange I've referred to, I think, twice over the years. And I'm going to do so again this morning, an exchange between Susan, Lucy, and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. In it, the children have found themselves in the fanciful land of Narnia. For the first time, it's a land in which animals talk, and Aslan the lion personifies Jesus. The beavers are describing Aslan to the children, someone they have yet to meet. And the children ask if Aslan is a man. And the response from Mr. and Mrs. Beaver is absolutely outstanding. Aslan, a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the song of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Oh, that you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most, or else they're just plain silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Oh, but for many today, he's but a kitten. His job to curl up somewhere in the corner, and when we need him, if we need him at all, we'll call him over to play. We've domesticated in so many ways God. He's as safe and non-threatening as he possibly can be. But God cannot, will not, shall not be domesticated. And it would be a very big mistake to think that he can. Now, chapter after chapter, verse upon verse, the author of Hebrews has been encouraging his readers to fight the good fight and to keep the faith. He hasn't used those words. Brother Paul did, but saying the same thing. They, his readers, his listeners, were teetering. In fact, some had already fallen and returned to their Judaism. Since the beginning of chapter 12, he's called them to, quote, run with endurance the race that is set before us, living a life of faith in Jesus as we make our way home to the city of the living God, he writes. In this morning's text, he speaks of two mountains, Sinai and Zion. Jesus having taken them to the latter, to Mount Zion. And what a wondrous and blessed mountain to be on. But they were looking at returning to Sinai, a place that never could save them. What an eternal mistake that would be for them or for any. He implores them, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God, we will hear in a moment, is a consuming fire. Perhaps their worship and zeal for God would be more resolute if they realized what Jesus had done for them, was doing for them, and would be doing for them in the future. Worship reflects gratitude. Acceptable worship reflects who God is. Does your worship reflect such? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, how great it is to sit before your word, asking in Jesus' name that it would go forth. Father, we pray that it would be done so in a pleasing manner Father, keep us from error, from me, my error. Keep it from our error. Father, we want to hear you. May your Holy Spirit move and work. To your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're visiting with us, we've been in a series. I'm hesitant to say the word series because that denotes a sort of a thematic approach to things. We're very committed to expositional preaching, Old Testament, New Testament. We bounce back and forth after completing a book. We've been in the book of Hebrews for nearly 6 months. We're there for a few more weeks. We're in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 29 this morning, which I now read. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, verses 18 to 21 refer to a very significant event in redemptive history. It's just after God, through Moses, brought Israel out of Egyptian bondage. God meets with Israel by descending from heaven and communing with them on a mountain, a place called Mount Sinai. But God did not meet with the whole nation. He meets only with Moses, the prophet who mediated God's relationship with his people. A perimeter, a barrier is set up around the mountain so that the people would not go up. Indeed, so the people wouldn't even touch the place. Now, here are a couple of verses from Exodus 19. We heard more when Rob read, describing how serious God was about this. There he said, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. Why? Why? Because a holy God was descending upon that mountain, and sinful man had no right or permission to approach him. This was not going to be a casual encounter with God. But Jesus changed this in so many ways. This was no longer the situation these believers found themselves in Jesus. Jesus had brought them to Mount Zion. Now, Jerusalem, or Zion, as it is sometimes referred to, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7, is a very old city. In fact, in the Old Testament, it was originally inhabited by a people called the Jebusites. When David took the city to be his capital, it would be referred to sometimes as Jerusalem, sometimes as Zion, or eventually even sometimes as the city of David. In time, as the earthly city of Zion, Jerusalem, was seen as the city where God dwelled, how? Via the temple. Zion became a reference for God's holy, eternal city where he dwells in heaven. And this is how the writer, the preacher of Hebrews, uses this term in verses 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now there's a lot there, just read. Paraphrased, here is what we can say. Jesus has made the way for you into heaven. Angels are there. So are the spirits of the Old Testament saints and other believers. They've been made perfect by the accomplished work of Jesus. His blood has done this. Whereas Abel's blood screamed for vengeance upon his death, Jesus' blood screamed for forgiveness at his. And God has granted it. There's a paraphrase of those powerful verses and what is communicated there. Now, the first part of verse 23 may need some further explanation, that believers are, quote, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, being the firstborn meant a great deal in the Old Testament, or Old Testament Israel, I should say. The firstborn received most of the father's inheritance. They enjoyed special privileges for their birthright, and this is why Esau, if you were with us last time, back in verse 16, was held up as such a cad for thinking so little of it that he exchanges it for a bowl of stew. Now, what is said here is that all believers receive in Jesus the status of firstborn. All believers enjoy the Father's special favor. In addition, as believers, their names are already, we read, enrolled or written in heaven. Now, Jesus said the same in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, to the 72 returning from their mission trip. They were reveling that they had been granted authority over demons. He tells them they should be reveling in something far more important, saying this, "Do not rejoice in this. The spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That's what the writer of Hebrews wants his audience to recall as well, that their names are listed, as every believer's is, in the book of life. That's the benefit of being on Zion. You are saved. And he's telling them not only that as a statement of fact, but also as a way to encourage them to continue to move forward. The encouragement actually coming as a warning in verse 25. "See to it that you do not refuse him, God, who's speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him, who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who now warns from heaven." No punches pulled again. He's giving it to them straight, and he's doing so by way of comparison. There was serious consequences for those in the wilderness, that wilderness generation, and at the base of the mountain that day, for those who didn't listen to God. What was that consequence? They died. And even greater will be the consequence for those who don't listen to him now, as he speaks from heaven. At Sinai, God gave the law. In Jesus, he gave his son. The writer, the preacher, is basically saying what he said in question form back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Answer, we won't. Answer, we don't. He continues with the contrast in the next verse, talking about the earth shaking. Now, this is what happened at Sinai when God descended upon it. We read from Exodus 19, verse 18, "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly." And God is going to shake the earth again, as verse 26 notes, pulling now a prophetic quote from Haggai, an Old Testament small minor prophet, chapter 2, verse 6. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. What is this? When is this? Well, Peter tells us in his second letter, 2 Peter 3, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. See, Peter is talking about the coming day of the Lord, a reference to the second coming of Jesus, which is what the writer, the preacher of Hebrews, is also referencing here. Verse 27. This phrase, yet once more, the Haggai prophecy quoted in verse 26, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. That which is of the earth, even the types and the shadows and Israel's Old Testament sacrifices, rites and rituals, everything earthly will be shaken, burned, and dissolved. But the kingdom they, as believers, had been given in Jesus is forever. Verse 28, therefore, because this is all true, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now remember the pressure and temptation that these first century believers were facing. As Jews who came to saving faith in Jesus, the pull was quite strong. It was very strong for them to return to their Old Testament understanding of Judaism. Now previously he had told them that all of what they were tempted to return to pointed to Jesus in the first place. Those in the Old Testament who had faith in God and in His plan of salvation knew this and were saved. Those who treated the earthly sacrifices and rites as God's means to save them did not have faith. They perished. They eternally died. The only kingdom that cannot be shaken is the one Jesus provides for all those who have faith. Now remembering this will help the believer in the present. Will help the believer run with endurance the race that is set before us. Because the believer's eternal future is secure. It is unshakable. Which is why the chapter closes as it does. Not only will this truth encourage us to keep going forward in the faith, despite all life's difficulties, pressures, persecutions, it will also dictate the way in which we approach and worship God out of gratitude for having given us such a great salvation. As verses 28 and 29 conclude, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now some application. The book of Hebrews began this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Those are the opening three verses of the book of Hebrews. God has spoken to us through His Son. Jesus made purification for our sins. He now sits at the right hand of God, having accomplished His mission to save the sons and daughters of God. Jesus is God's final word. Now, and having received such a wonderful blessing, God's gift of salvation in Jesus comes responsibility. First, verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. In other words, listen to Jesus. Second, verses 28 and 29, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. In other words, worship well. Listen to Jesus and worship well. Now let's talk further for a moment about these two. Where is Jesus now? Well, we are told he's at the right hand of God in the heavenly temple. And we get to enter that temple spiritually whenever we gather and corporately worship with others. Back in Hebrews 10, verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So what we are doing here is very, very important, and both of us have responsibilities. First, Jesus needs to speak. And I'm going to humbly say this, that's my responsibility. And what a humbling responsibility that is. And second, you need to listen. That's your responsibility. Jesus speaks when his word is before us and I get out of the way. Said another way, I need to be sure as I can that God's word, Jesus' words, goes forth plainly and accurately. In fact, that's why you pay me. That's why I get a check. So I can labor over the scriptures during the week and as best I can be able to say to you each Lord's day, thus says the Lord. Your job is not only to get here, which is a job sometimes in and of itself, but also to come ready to listen. And that demands some work on your part. A couple of weeks ago, when I didn't write a blog, Chris Nyland put one in there, which was outstanding. How to listen to sermons and so forth. That would be a place to go back and read. I still remember, however, and I want to give this by way of illustration. I still remember what our oldest used to do when he was really young. Not much more than a toddler. If he felt we weren't listening to him, losing focus, or if we were distracted in some way, he would literally take his little hands and he'd put them on our cheeks and he'd redirect our face so that we would look at him and look at his eyes. He understood at a very early age, when you're looking and you're focused, you're listening. If you're not, you're not. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Well, that needs, church, to be our answer as well, motivating us to get here ready to listen. We want to hear and heed Jesus' voice from the mountain, the one who has the words of eternal life. Jesus. Second, we need to worship well. What does that mean? The writer tells us, quote, we've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, when we worship. To worship well is to remember we aren't the only ones in the heavenly sanctuary. That we are not the only ones present. We read this morning, you've come to Mount Zion into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. So angels are there. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, other believers are there. And to God, the judge of all, so holy God is there. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, that is all believers who have died are there. That's a full sanctuary. Oh, and Jesus is there. Verse 24. So to worship well is to remember it's never just us who assembles. We have joined a much larger gathering than ourselves, or even the collection of us in this sanctuary. Abraham, Jacob, Isaac are there. So are their wives. Moses is somewhere in the house. So is Elijah, David, Isaiah. John the Baptist is worshiping with us. So is Peter, James, and John. Paul, he's in the pew somewhere. As is Augustine and Wycliffe and Huss and Luther and Tyndale and Calvin and Knox and Bunyan and Edwards and Whitfield and Wesley and Newton. So are Carey and Livingston and Taylor and Spurgeon and Kuyper and Machen and C.S. Lewis. That's the church you and I go to. And your great-grandma who knew Jesus and your grandpa who was a man of God. And for some of you, your mom, your dad, even your child who has died, they are there too. All who have ever lived and who have had saving faith join us in the heavenly sanctuary when we worship. Actually, let me amend that. They don't join us. We join them. We join them, which would be another blog to write on Thursday about how our worship is dictated from above, not how we want to do this. We're joining them. But the one who should make us sit up straight the most is God. For we enter His heavenly sanctuary when we worship. He's there. Which is why the final verse says what it does. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We need to take what some have called God's weightiness more seriously. Reverence and awe are the words the writer uses to describe what it means to worship well. Reverence and awe goes well beyond any discussion on what clothes should be worn or to church or whether or not the song should be led by a band or accompanied by a piano. We're well beyond those questions. There's so much more to it than that. Ooh, said Susan, hearing more about Aslan for the first time. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Oh, that you will, dearie. Make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else they're just plain silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Oh, a serious business to enter his sanctuary to worship. Even though we've been invited, and we have every right to be there because of what Jesus has accomplished for us, if our knees aren't knocking a little when we enter His sanctuary, we are not being brave. We're just being silly. May that never be the case of us. Let us pray. Not really sure, Father, how to pray other than just say thank you for a great salvation won for us by Jesus, for the privilege that it is to be a child of you, the King, to worship with you, not in a vacuum, not by ourselves, but we get to join this great host already in session. Father, we look forward to being there one day ourselves. But until then, may our worship be acceptable. May it be done with reverence and awe as we reflect on the greatness of a salvation won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we give You thanks. Amen.